There's hardly a Pentecost that comes by, but what I don't think about an incident many years ago that took place with our daughter, Kate. And at this point in time, she was probably about 6 years old, 6 to 8, somewhere in there. I'm not really sure. It's been so long ago. And she had gotten to know Kami Trabig. This was prior to Kami's marriage, and I'm not sure exactly the chronology of that, but that's what I recall, that, you know, at that point in time, you know, Kami was living in East Texas with her parents, and it was prior to her being married, having her, you know, family. And Kami was somebody that Kate really looked up to and respected, you know, the very focused young lady that Kami was. And Kate really had a high degree of respect for her. One Sabbath, Kate went up to Kami to ask her a question about something that had been on her mind. And she told Kami, said, "I'm having a little trouble understanding the Holy Spirit. Can you help me out?" And Kami had only been baptized, you know, a year or maybe two at the most. And so she was new in the faith as a baptized, you know, young lady into the Church of God. And so that was a little bit of a surprise to field a question like that from a six-year-old or whatever Kate was. And I remember thinking about that and thinking, me too. I'm having a little trouble understanding that, you know, with the richness of the concept and the reality of the Holy Spirit. I thought, yep, me too. You know, over the last few weeks, we've heard a lot about the Holy Spirit from a number of presenters. You know, yesterday we had two split sermons. You know, one was entitled Pentecost, One Hope of Your Calling, and the other was Godly Fruit of the Spirit, different aspects of the Holy Spirit in the day that we are commemorating and celebrating today. And Mr. Mike Machen, a week prior to that, made what I thought was a remarkable statement in his message, in the early part of his message, about that he entitled the Spirit of God in the New Testament. And he said that most of what we know about the Holy Spirit is by what it does. We observe what the Holy Spirit does, the action, the result that it produces. And I was really struck by that because, you know, I think as I personally struggle to grasp with something that is not material, it's difficult for me to think in those terms. I don't have that capacity to think, well, how do you measure the Holy Spirit? It's non-material. How do you quantify that, or can you quantify it? You know, all we're told is that Jesus Christ had the Holy Spirit without measure, but we're not told, you know, that it's, as Mr. Trabig referred to, you know, this morning, you know, that, you know, when you ask for more, is that an appropriate request? I mean, it's certainly an honest request. We'd all like to have more of the result of the Holy Spirit in our lives, but, you know, it's non-material, it's non-physical. It does not operate according to the rules of matter and of physics. It's beyond, you know, our experience in terms as human beings. This afternoon, I'd like to take a look at one aspect of the Holy Spirit, and that is power, the Spirit of power. And let's turn to 2 Timothy, the first chapter, and we'll read verses 6 to 8. 2 Timothy 1, 6 to 8. It's been referred to or read, you know, a number of times already. Got to confess to you, I'm in the process of trying to use a new Bible, and half the time I'm turning to what I think is the right number of pages, and I'm thinking, well, I was looking for Hebrews, but I'm in Isaiah, so how'd that happen? No, pages are stuck together and things, so I'm sure you've all experienced that in one form or another, but that's what I'm doing right now. At 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verses 6 through 8. The Apostle Paul writing to young Timothy and saying this, and this is the conclusion from some of the things he's already presented. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. How we receive the Holy Spirit, baptism and the laying on of hands. Verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, conjunction, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We could restate that accurately, I think, for emphasis. But God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, but a spirit of love, but a spirit of a sound mind. And verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. You know, it's interesting right there that the Apostle Paul's got a couple therefores in just a very few verses there, but another conclusion. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. The Apostle Paul makes reference to that again, the power of God. I want to go back and look at the contrast there in verse 7. The Greek word that is used for fear can mean one of these three or all of these three synonyms or other words. It can mean timidity. Fear can mean timidity in this case. It can mean fearfulness, or it can mean cowardice. So that's the contrast that the Apostle Paul is setting up here. Yet God hasn't given us the spirit of timidity or of cowardice, or fearfulness, but, and then he states, he's given us the spirit of power. He's given us the spirit of love. He's given us the spirit of a sound mind. That the word for sound mind actually refers to moderation or temperance, self-control. And, the ninth, depending on how they're listed, fruits of the Holy Spirit there in Galatians 5 that were covered yesterday. So from the outline of biblical usage, the word for power in Greek, when it's transliterated, it's very close to the word dynamic or dynamics in English. It's actually, and I don't know how to pronounce it correctly, but it's like dynamis, something like that. That's how it's transliterated in English. So we think of something, when we use the word dynamic or dynamics, then I think that connotes, energy, operation, activity, things like that. It can have that connotation. And it means, dynamis in Greek means strength, power, or ability. And then some of the sub-definitions, this one I really like, inherent power. So when you think of God as, and Jesus Christ, Holy Spirits, they have, and that power that they use to project their will, to project their power throughout, the universe and everything that has been created by Jesus Christ, they have that inherent power. It's also power residing in a thing by the virtue of its nature. So when we look at the Holy Spirit, as was brought out yesterday, we see aspects of the nature of God by looking at the fruits of the Holy Spirit. It can mean the power for performing miracles. And we certainly see that how Jesus empowered the disciples, how he empowered the 70, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, they were able to do things that were impossible, in just the flesh alone. To cast out demons, to heal people, things like that. And, so it's that power can mean a power for performing miracles. It can also mean moral power and excellence of soul. There's quite a few more definitions, but I think the primary one that really resonates with me is that one. Power residing in a thing by the virtue of its nature, and that as we look at the nature of the Father and of Jesus Christ, we can understand, some of their characteristics and of their nature through, the study and of the lists of the fruits of the Spirit. I'd like to read to you some comments from the James Fawcett Brown commentary on 2 Timothy 1:7. And with commentary, sometimes things, get a little bit off track, whatever. But I think for the purpose of this one, James Fawcett Brown made some really interesting points about 2 Timothy or commenting on 2 Timothy 1:7. JFB says this, "The spirit which he gave us was not the spirit of timidity, literally cowardice, which is weakness, but it's a power exhibited in a fearless testimony," and that refers to what we read in verse 8. And then they contrast and compare a little bit some scriptures that talk about being full of faith and the Holy Spirit with full of faith and power that we've read about in these passages, or this passage from 2 Timothy 1. And then they go on to say, fear is the result of spiritual bondage. And then they cite Romans 8:15, which I'll just excerpt for you right quickly at this point. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba or Abba, Father. So, you know, it's fear is the result, according to JFB, of spiritual bondage or the spirit of bondage. Then they say, fear within exaggerates the causes of fear without. The spirit of power is this, and this is the one that I really like. This, they say, the spirit of power is the spirit of man dwelt in by the spirit of God imparting power. So I don't know that we can say conclusively if that's accurate about the Holy Spirit dwelling in the spirit of man, but I think we can certainly agree that as possessors of the spirit in man, when God augments us with his Holy Spirit, then something new is created, something special is created, and the Apostle Paul has quite a bit to say about that that we'll read a little bit. But that combination of the spirit in man with the spirit of God, so that casts out fear from ourselves and stimulates to try to cast out fear of others. And then they cite 1 John 4:18, which I'll read, saying this, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So there's quite a contrast there in terms of as we look at, you know, an expansion of what fear entails, what it means, and how the Apostle Paul used it in verse 7. Let's go back now to the first chapter in the book of Acts. And Mr. Pierce read some of the verses there in the first chapter of Acts. I think he started and read, 4 and 5. And I want to restate or reread Acts 1, verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized. These are the words of Jesus Christ. And they are, just with the next few sentences, these are the last words that Jesus Christ spoke in the flesh before he ascended back to the Father. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He's actually pointing them forward. That's a prophetic statement. He's saying, here's what is going to happen in just a few days from now. And then they're looking at more at a from a physical standpoint. So someone asks, you know, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel at this time? You know, that question came up a number of times, you know, from in the gospel accounts about, you know, is this what's happening? Are you going to reestablish the kingdom of Israel present time frame in that day? And then he, that is Jesus, in verse 7, said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And these are the last recorded words in Acts 1 before Jesus Christ then just started to ascend and got far enough up that he disappeared in a cloud. And, you know, those that were there that witnessed that, you know, that had to have been a truly remarkable sight to see Jesus Christ just ascend out of their sight, going back to the Father. Okay, so let's take a look at the spirit of power. And I just picked three different aspects, and there are probably dozens that you could choose, but I just pick three, and I'll give you the three, and then we'll go back to and look at each one of them in a little more detail. I'd like to examine a little bit the power of illumination, spiritual illumination. I'd also like to take a look at the power of divine nature, and that's referring to the nature of the Father and of Jesus Christ. And then finally, of these three, the power of life, and we'll look at scriptures that hopefully support and, you know, add detail to each of these. Now then, the spirit of power of illumination. Let's go to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and verse 32. Hebrews 10, 32. Kind of a little inset into this verse that the Apostle Paul, and see on my other Bible, it's on a right-hand page in upper right-hand corner, and I'm looking for, well, that's an 11 now, so in Hebrews 10, 32 over on a left-hand page, the Apostle Paul, you know, makes this, or we presume it's the Apostle Paul that wrote Hebrews, even though that's not explicitly stated. But recall the former days after which you were illuminated. And he's not talking about candles or lights or anything. He's talking about the result of receiving the Holy Spirit. Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. So let's take a look at that concept that he raises here of illumination, being spiritually illuminated. You know, illumination on the day of Pentecost, 31 AD, produced some very interesting fruits in the disciples, as is recorded in the second chapter of Acts. And in the second chapter of Acts, I mean, we're looking at a period of time that 7.5 weeks prior to this event in 31 AD on Pentecost, Peter had denied Jesus Christ 3 times. All of the disciples had fled and abandoned Jesus Christ at the point that he was arrested, and that began his trial and the brutality that he experienced leading up to and including his crucifixion. 7.5 weeks ago, there was a different behavior in the Apostle Peter. But in 31 AD, he gave a very powerful message. Very powerful message in Acts 2. We see the result in this individual of spiritual illumination, and that spirit of power that he had at that time on this day of Pentecost in 31 AD, and the effect that it had in his ministry and his service of Jesus Christ. I'd like to go back now to the Gospel of John and read a little bit there as we continue to discuss the power of illumination, a little bit of the background of that. And we'll look at how the Apostle John, and I think that's a remarkable aspect of the Holy Spirit, that the Gospel of John was probably written in the early 90s. Well, that's almost 60 years, basically, after Jesus Christ was crucified and that he was resurrected and ascended. And we see the Holy Spirit working in the Apostle John as he wrote the Gospel and as he wrote, you know, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and, you know, the things and the revelation. We see the recall that the Holy Spirit made available to him that we have available to us to this day. Okay, John, the first chapter, beginning in the 4th verse, speaking of Jesus Christ, in him was life. And the Apostle John speaks about Jesus Christ's divinity, the Son of God. So when he uses terminology, a lot of times he's speaking in spiritual terms, and people that heard it are thinking in terms of physical terms. But in this case, in him was life. In him was spiritual life. And that life, that spiritual life, was the light of men. That was the result of it. Verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness. Darkness didn't comprehend it. Verse 9, dropping down, that was the true light. And that light, that L is capitalized, you know, signifying that refers directly to Jesus Christ. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Some of the other manuscripts state that verse this way, or that was the true light which, coming into the world, gives light to every man. It gives spiritual light. It gives spiritual comprehension. It gives spiritual illumination, is what the point is there. And that prior to this, there was not that illumination in the same way. And as was mentioned in the sermonette, you know, the King Saul, for a period of time, had the Spirit of God. King David certainly had the Spirit of God. You know, second, the book of Samuel records that. And King Saul lost, apparently, the Spirit of God. And we see the terrible outcome that that was the result of his choices and of his disobedience. And I'd like to follow this with what I consider to be a serious warning to us all. And let's turn over to the sixth chapter of Hebrews and read that. We'll read Hebrews 6, verses 4, 5, and 6. Hebrews 6, verses 4, 5, and 6. Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, those who have received the Holy Spirit, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. That verse leaves no doubt about what this enlightenment is talking about. That here's an individual that, or a group that has received God's Holy Spirit, verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And we can also read in the 10th chapter of Hebrews where it says the conclusion, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we need to be cautious about what we do with this illumination by the power of God's Holy Spirit, the effect that that has in our lives, and the commitment that we make, the choices that we've made that led up to baptism, our repentance, coming up out of those waters of baptism, having hands laid upon us, and God gives us, again, a little bit, some, he gives us his Holy Spirit. We certainly don't have the Holy Spirit in the measure that Jesus Christ had. And we don't have that capability that he had when he was on earth in the flesh. But we have some of God's Holy Spirit. We begin to have some of his nature in our mind. So let's move on to the second point here, the power of divine nature. The spirit of power of divine nature. And I believe that as we take a look at the concept of divine nature, we can start to comprehend that this is how God thinks. And as we read, you know, about this divine nature, as it's expressed in the nine fruit of the Holy Spirit and other concepts like hope and things like that that are not explicitly listed as a fruit of the Holy Spirit, but they certainly are part of the nature of God, and we'll look at some others, that we can begin to realize that this is how God the Father and Jesus Christ think. This is what they're about. This is how they operate. This is at the core of their value system. This is the divine nature. Let's go to 2 Peter, the first chapter, and we'll read a few verses there that talk about this. 2 Peter, the first chapter, we'll read 3, 4, and 5. No, we'll just read 3 and 4. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. And he mentions that, in both of these verses, the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I'd like to move back to 1 Peter and read verses 3, 4, and 5 out of that. And we'll see a couple of things in 1 Peter that are additional expressions, I believe, just my opinion, but they're additional expressions of that divine nature. They're attributes or characteristics of the Father and of Jesus Christ that we can look at as part of that divine nature. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy is a remarkable characteristic of the Father and of Jesus Christ. You know, and if you read anything in study of other religions, that's one thing that seems to be pretty short, is mercy. And you see, you know, false gods characterized as mercurial, capricious, harsh, unpredictable. In one hand, there's this behavior that's mandated or okayed, and then in another, on the other hand, somewhere else in the writings, that the total opposite is said, that lack of consistency. But mercy is pretty short supply, except for the true God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. Continuing in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible. Let me go back and just reread the verse 3. I lost my place. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Hope is also an expression of the divine nature. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Concluding in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God. Here's that concept again. This is, we're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And we know that an aspect of God's divine character, the Father and Jesus Christ, is that they're not willing that any should perish. I mean, that is not their orientation toward the creation, their creation. It is they would like all to come to a place that of repentance and acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in their lives, and to try to walk in the correct way. I ran across this in the book of Acts in the 17th chapter that I'd like to take the time to read a little bit of this section. And this is, you know, certainly probably unusual to, you know, to reference this specifically on the day of Pentecost, but I really like the point that the Apostle Paul made to the Athenians. And he has, to me, a remarkable gift of looking at his audience. And, you know, there's idols everywhere, there's statues everywhere, there's all kinds of different points of view about religion. And the Apostle Paul comes up with what I think is a remarkable, way to introduce the Father, Jesus Christ, to this audience that he is about to address. So let's read Acts 17, 24 to 31. And again, this is also, we'll read about the divine nature. 17, 24. God, and this is the Apostle Paul addressing this group. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He's contrasting with all of the different, you know, characterizations of these so-called gods that the Greeks worshipped. Verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. I think that's remarkable. He was certainly literate enough in, you know, and understanding and having studied, you know, their literature. I don't really personally think that this was in preparation for this address, but it was in his education that, you know, he understood enough of the Greek poets that he quotes one of them here, or quotes some of them, and he said, "For we are also his offspring." So the connection that he's building with the audience, I think, is remarkable. Verse 29. Then we get to the point. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature, or it'll say Godhead if you're reading from the King James, but the divine nature is like silver or gold or stone. The real divine nature isn't some idol. It's not something that's made out of rocks or precious metal or anything else. It's not something that man creates. This is a supreme being here. And he makes that contrast. You know, it's not something that's shaped by art and man's devising. Then in verse 30, he says this, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Verse 31, "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained," speaking of Jesus Christ, "and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." That rattled some cages. That people were, you know, at this point they're saying, we can't buy that. We're not going to accept that God actually raised somebody from death to life. And so there was some dissension at that point. But I think there is a remarkable way that the Apostle Paul, you know, targeted that audience and used their background and their surroundings and the religious practices of the day, and that he contrasted that with the divine nature. This is the nature of God that is not made by hands. It's not rock, it's not precious metals, it's not, you know, some artisan's, you know, sculpture or whatever. It's something very special, it's something very different, something very powerful. You know, and he contrasts that using that term, the divine nature. You know, the fruit certainly of the Holy Spirit is, or each of those are aspects of the divine nature. And we look at those nine fruits and we see this is how they think. This is their value system. This is how they treat their creation. This is how, in that sense, this is their orientation to everything that is. And, you know, we also know from, we read this in, you know, the Passover in John 15, you know, that God the Father is glorified when we bear much fruit. You know, he's speaking specifically, Jesus Christ there in John 15, about bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Now that was beyond what they were really able to, I think, grasp at that point in time. But, you know, those verses where it said, and then later they remembered that he had said this, and then they believed, you know, that occurs fairly frequently. I would imagine for certain that on Pentecost 31 AD, after they experienced at 9 o'clock that morning, and I'm glad that we don't have church that early, but I'll quit complaining about early church, but about 9 o'clock in the morning, the Holy Spirit was made available to those people that were doing what they were told to do, and that was waiting there of one accord in Jerusalem for the fulfillment of on the day of Pentecost of the availability of the Holy Spirit being made to them. And that, I would imagine that in the days that followed, those individuals thought about what they had witnessed, what they had heard Jesus Christ say in person about things leading up to this. And that, you know, that discourse in John 15 about, you know, I'm the vine, you're the branches. The Father is the, you know, the vine dresser or the husbandman. That started to fit in a different way than in their comprehension and in their understanding than it ever had before. And finally, the third area is the spirit of power of life. I'd like to reread John, you know, 4 or John 1 verses 4 and 5, where we have that life and light contrast there again, or comparison. John 1, 4, "In him was life, spiritual life, and the life was the light of men." Verse 5, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And it doesn't comprehend it unless God grants us that. The Father draws us, and it draws us to Jesus Christ. We have thereby access to the Father only through and by Jesus Christ. There's no other way that anyone has access to the Father except through Jesus Christ. And he was the life and the light of men. In 1 John, the second chapter, I'd like to read. At this point, I'd like to start reading some excerpts about, you know, aspects of this power of life, aspects of the power of life. And I'm going to go back to 1 John, the second chapter, and read verse 25. 1 John, the second chapter. I'm going to hop around some in these three books that the Apostle John wrote. 1 John 2, verse 25. "And this is the promise which he has promised us, eternal life. This is a promise to us of eternal life if we are possessors of the Holy Spirit. And he uses this construction in numerous other places, in introductions, in his epistle. I'd read to you just from my notes here, one from Titus, the first chapter and second verse. That adds a little bit to this, in my opinion. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. A lot said in that one little verse there, in terms of the extent, you know, the premeditation and the planning on the part of the Father and Jesus Christ with the plan that they developed to illuminate selected individuals of mankind throughout, you know, mankind's history with the power of the Holy Spirit, and to have that take place in selected individuals' lives. 1 John 5:11 says this, talking about the power of life. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And if we accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and we go through those steps in terms of repentance, being baptized, having hand laid upon us, and we receive some of that Holy Spirit, then this is the position that we're in. Now, unfortunately for us, we start out with having an aspect of God's power in our minds. We have that Holy Spirit in our minds, but we can terminate this arrangement. You know, we have the power of choice, and we can make a terrible decision, and we can terminate the existence of starting out possessing and being given eternal life if we stay on the plan, and if we stay with the plan. If we are at this point where we have been called, we're in the process of being chosen by God, and we're also choosing. We're making a choice to make that commitment. So that there's the two aspects, I believe, to that choice. And then there's faithfulness thereafter, from that time till the end of our physical lives or until Jesus Christ returns, whichever happens first. But if we get off the path, then we put ourselves in a position to not continue having that gift that God has given us, that it says here that God has given us eternal life. We are not full possessors of that now, but that's where we are and where we hope to go, where we hope to be. 1 John 5:12, in that same chapter, different verse, says this, 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. The Apostle John writes in a remarkable fashion where that he makes a statement, and then he makes another statement that clarifies the scope of that first one, in my opinion. He says that he who has the Son has life. But that statement alone, I think, leaves open the, are there other ways that I can have life without the Son? And that second clause clarifies that he who does not have the Son doesn't have life. That's the only way that it works. We have no other possibility or capability of having life eternal except through Jesus Christ. That's the only way. And the Apostle John has that way. And he writes in a very, a remarkable style with that, where he'll make a statement, and then I believe it's called the contrapositive. He'll state it, and then he will state the contrapositive of it. You know, if A, then B. If not A, then not B. I think that's the way that works. But I may have the terminology flawed or wrong, but the concept, I believe, is obvious from, you know, the way that in this verse that he's written it. Verse 20 of 1 John 5 says this, 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, or given us illumination, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And then he just makes a short statement. This is the true God and eternal life. This is the true God, and this is eternal life. Here's the process in very succinct terms of, here's the process to sonship in God's family. Here's how it works. And we start out in Romans 6:4, and I'll just read it to you for the sake of time. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. So baptism is a necessary part. It's a requirement. Continuing, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, he came back to life as the spirit being. He could manifest himself in a form that, even though he was spirit, humans could see him. Humans could perceive that. We come up out of the waters of baptism. Nothing's changed. We have repented. We have undergone, we've gone into that watery grave, so to speak. We come out of there. We're still physical at this point, but there's the parallel. There's the parallel. We're buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Something is about to change. That newness of life comes from our repentance and our commitment to walk in God's way for the rest of our lives, and then we receive that illumination by the laying on of hands, and we have some of God's Holy Spirit, and we are in the process of becoming a new creation. I believe that is the Spirit in man, and it's the Spirit of God. And all of us have probably had the experience where you try to explain a spiritual principle to someone that does not have the Holy Spirit, and it just doesn't work. You just can't do it. And I've tried it. One of my sisters asked me to explain the multiple resurrections to her adult children, and I did the best I could. There's not the grasp of that spiritual concept. And they're intelligent young people. But it's a spiritual concept. It's a spiritual principle. And if you don't have that Holy Spirit, or you're not being led by God, led by the Holy Spirit, you just don't get it. Lots of people can read Revelations 20. Very few people understand what it means. And that's just the reality. This is the true God and eternal life. You know, this is this process that we go through here, that we're buried in baptism, we come up out of the waters of baptism, and then we begin that process toward the kingdom of God by walking in newness of life. I'd like to read a couple of verses out of the first chapter of Ephesians at this point. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, continuing in that, how does this process toward sonship work? Ephesians 1:13 says this, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." That promise comes up repeatedly in terms of, if I don't go, Jesus Christ said, if I don't return to the Father, the Holy Spirit of promise is not going to be sent to you by the Father. But we're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, verse 14. Which, it says, who in some translations, and I find it amusing that, some of the manuscripts correctly translate it as which, indicating that it's not a third person. You'll also read in commentaries, something where you see a verse and say, oh, that proves the Trinity. You think, no, it doesn't. But that's their conclusion. But this, I thought I had a little bit of humor in that, in terms of when I read that you see that, it can be which as well, and is in some manuscripts, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Interesting word in the King James Version here for guarantee is earnest. That makes more sense in a business or financial term, that it demonstrates when you put down some earnest money on something that you're going to buy, it demonstrates sincerity. It demonstrates commitment. And in this case, we're given a guarantee or earnest of that inheritance. We're not given the whole thing at once, but God certainly demonstrates his sincerity to us and his commitment to us when we receive that earnest. And that is a precious thing that we receive there, referred to as the guarantee of our inheritance. And that is sonship in the family of God. You know, it's the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That's the whole thing, to the praise of his glory. Then going to 2 Corinthians 5:17, some additional information about this walking in newness of life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." He's a new creation. He's the possessor. She is the possessor of that earnest of the Spirit. We have our own spirit in man that differentiates us from, you know, from all other, you know, of the created beings, you know, of God in the physical realm. But then with the augmentation of the Holy Spirit, then we have some illumination that puts us at a different level of understanding, a different plane of understanding. You know, we are in the process, we're a process of becoming a new creation. We're not complete, we're not entire yet, but we're on that path, we're on that journey. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have come new. It's the beginning of a new life. It's the beginning of, in that sense, a new spiritual organism. We are ultimately going to be sons and daughters in the family of God. A little bit more about the power of life. In 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verse says this, 1:10, 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verse 10, "But it's now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Elsewhere in Timothy, in 4:8 and in 6:12, it has some other things that are added. You know, again, it's in 4:8, it talks about having the promise of life. That same concept. Jesus Christ brought life and immortality to light, and we have the promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. And then in 6:12, you know, we're told, lay hold on eternal life. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. And it says, continuing, "to which you were also called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses." That's what we're called to, is to lay hold on eternal life. I'd like to read what I consider to be the Apostle Paul's, an interesting summation of our Christian journey, and this will be the last scripture that we'll read, last passages. Ephesians, the fourth chapter again, and this time we'll read starting in 17. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, starting in 17. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from life of God, from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness that is in their heart." Those are all spiritual terms. You know, their understanding spiritually is darkened. You know, they're alienated God because of the spiritual ignorance that is in them and the spiritual blindness that is in their heart. Dropping down to 22. "That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man." Remember, we're in the process of becoming a new creation. "Put off the former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust." 23. "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind." 24. "And that you put on the new man." There's a focus on put on the new man. Pay attention to protecting and building and growing, or doing our part with this creation of a new man, a new spiritual creation, to walk in newness of life. "Put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." In conclusion, putting on the new man, walking in newness of life, and beginning the process of becoming a complete new creation is only possible by and through the Holy Spirit, which gives illumination, which is part of the divine nature of God, and it gives us spiritual life.